If you would like a Bible to read with us the great stories in Matthew 26, you can raise your hand and someone will get you a Bible. Bible man Kevin is here. If you would like a Bible, raise your hand. And as you raise your hand and get your Bibles, I'm going to pray here. Well, Father, it is true. Lord, we are poor and powerless. Lord, you had some great promises in the Beatitudes for the poor in spirit. God, in the meek and powerless in the world. Lord, you have told us that we're not the best or the brightest or the smartest. We don't have the most wisdom or know the most. God, and we can't even do silly things like jump the highest. Lord, you took the despised things of this world. And you're going to use the poor and the powerless to shame the wise. But what good news to those who will show themselves to be poor and powerless, meek and humble. What good news, news worthy to be shouted from the rooftops. Lord, we thank you that you have, that there were people that shared with us those wonderful truths. Lord, we thank you that you have worked in our hearts. And Lord, we do ask, God, that you would work in our hearts again. And we ask, God, that you would work in hearts all around the world anew for the first time. Lord, by your Spirit and with your gracious good news, Lord, we rejoice in it. We revel in it. We thank you for this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Matthew 26... this narrative is going to turn, and it turns basically to Jesus' opponents. And Jesus has more of an understanding of what is happening. The story of the passion is starting to walk out. This is going to end with death and resurrection. So Matthew's going to set the scene, and then in the end, he's going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And we won't quite get that far. But, so in Matthew 25, the last thing Jesus did is he presented himself as the Son of Man on his glorious throne, the Ancient of Days. And now, we have a story of his rejection and suffering. And so we have to make this point. He is going to walk this road not because he has to, but by his own choice. When we think of what his death means, there's hints in the Bible of what it means. There's hints like as what people like throw, you know, insults on him on the cross. You're like, oh, there's a hint there. When the temple veil is torn, ooh, there's a hint about what this death means, or that there are saints that somehow come up from their grave and are resurrected. There's a hint there. But the real place where Jesus tells us what his death means is at the Passover meal. That's where he says that his blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sins. The Passover meal isn't just a farewell meal. It's Jesus putting the theological template on his death. This is what my death means. And that's where this chapter is going. So we're going to read the first few verses, just a couple verses, and then a couple verses with comments, and then we'll read a chunk of scripture like we normally do, and then go back through it. So let's just read verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." I like this verse. Because if the story had just gone on, and it was, okay, now now Judas is going to do this, and the Pharisees are going to do that, it would seem like, oh, this stuff is just happening to Jesus. But Matthew puts this in here, and it's saying that all this free initiative of all the enemies of Jesus, it's under God's divine plan. Jesus knew. Matthew brings out that Jesus is under control. He does the acting. He knows the things. He says things like, "It's not my time." And Matthew brings out all these prophecies as it's prophesied. And so the prophecy that he would be deserted, and the prophecy that Peter would deny him, and the tearing of the veil, and the earthquakes, and the rising of the saints, and the resurrection. So to Matthew, this is all part of a divine plan, and he sees God's hand in all of it. So sometimes people can read the story, and it can be really tempting to be like, oh, this is what some people did to a good and compassionate man. How sad. Well, it is sad. But it was also a choice of Jesus and God the Father. And I even like that phrase where it says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Or some versions say, handed over. As we know the story, so the Jews had him and took him as an authority, but they didn't have the authority to kill, so they had to deliver him up to the Romans to have him crucified. So he is speaking these words that really betray that he knows. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen to him. And that sets our chapter. Those two verses. Matthew wants us to get that in the beginning. Then he's going to go to verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So he had these people gathered. It seems like there's no scribes here. There are some of the people in the list of Jesus' enemies that aren't here. And so I think this is just the political groups, not like the super religious groups. And so if they're having a meeting in the courtyard, the place of the high priest, if they're in the courtyard or they're at this guy's house, it's not official. It's not an official Sanhedrin meeting. This is a spontaneous planning meeting. The high priest, Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is a high priest, and the high priest was a fairly political position because you represented Israel. So Caiaphas represents Israel to the Romans. And in this really hard place of representing Israel to the Romans, in this political place, he stayed in power there for 18 years. So he knows how to play the political game. He's talking about, well, we need to do this stealthily. And we need to, and he understands image and politics and deceit. And we have to remember this city is full, completely jam-packed full of people. There are so many crowds and so many people all the time. And so a public arrest would be super risky. But if you wait to the end of the Passover, Jesus might leave. He might be gone. So what they really need to do is they figure out, how do we find him to arrest him later? Or maybe we could arrest him sometime when the crowds aren't around, maybe sometime at night. But how do we know where he goes? And so they're having this meeting about what to do and how to do it, and we got to plan this out. And they decide, we just can't, it's just not going to work until after the feast. All right, let's do, we can keep going. So what killed Jesus? That's what I want to think about. What killed Jesus? As far as what's inside of us, or what's inside of these people that killed Jesus? Why did the humans decide to do this? So, let's start with the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees love? They loved, according to Jesus, the seats of authority, the greetings in the marketplace, the approval of people. They feared men. They looked to other people to make them feel good. Why did they kill Jesus? Because they loved money and approval and power. That's the Pharisees. And in these verses, they're saying, okay, how do we kill Jesus, but we can't lose any esteem? How do we kill Jesus, but we can't lose any influence? How do we do this and stay where we want to be? That's their motivation. And can you go to that first verse? This is John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Are those same instincts in us? They are. Do you sense them in you? I sense them in me. It's those same instincts that was willing to put Jesus to death. All right, now let's jump down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Wow, the Pharisees found someone that loved money as much as they did. And Satan works on this assumption that every single person has their price. Every single person can be bought. And it was only 30 pieces of silver. If we value money and what money can buy above everything else, you will not love God. And the reason is this, because what God is about is sacrifice. And what God is about is giving. And what God is about is love without seeking repayment. And people can be like, kind of like on God's team, like Judas was, but they kind of resent that. They resent all the giving over. Because what they want things and they want money, and I'm on God's team and I'm hoping God will give it to me, but God keeps telling me to take this money and give it away. And when you resent God like that, it changes you. It changed Judas. Judas changed. Marshall Siegel said this: instead of being a faithful disciple guiding people to follow Jesus, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he follows it up with this line. He says, The love of money killed Jesus. Do you know what the love of money leads to? It leads to regret. Judas brought back his money, threw it, tried to throw back the silver. At that moment, he knew what he did was an awful trade. And maybe he wanted Jesus back in that moment, but he killed himself in regret. He killed himself in remorse. And it is true in the lives we lead, the love of money will eventually lead to regret. And it makes me think, what is going to be the testimony of our lives in regards to spending and giving? Are we going to surrender to the gods of the material? Or will we view ourselves as stewards of God's money under God's values? Here's, Jesus said this in Luke 12:15. Caitlin, can you put up that? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, when life just begins to feel like one long mission to make more money, someone's lying to us. We need to wake up from the love of money. John Piper writes this. When you are dying, money walks away from you. It abandons you. It will not go with you to help you. And nothing that you bought can go either. And why do we get caught in the love of money? Well, it can sometimes replace God in the needs we have, like our relational needs. What do I mean? So I have a God-given need for security in my life. And that need for security is primarily found in God being a father, in God providing, in taking care of his kids. But if you distrust God, then I need to find something that will give me security. And so I find money that gives me security. And actually that feels even more secure because I can see money. I can count it up. It has a number. And so I feel more secure than the security that comes from God when I look at my money. Now, money's not more secure than what God would be to you. But it feels more sure than God. Or other needs. Like we can be ambitious. We want to make something of ourselves. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want other people to think we're great. Well, how am I going to make other people think I'm great? How am I going to feel good about myself? Well, I'm going to make a bunch of money. And so I reject the fact that God loves me and that's not enough for me. I've decided love from other people is more important to me than God loving me. And we take our legitimate needs and we fill them with things instead of God. That's why Jesus spoke against money so much, is because it can replace him in all these different places in our life. We need to check ourselves. There may be signs we love money. Thinking about it too much, thinking about the cost when we give, or maybe just not really giving. It's amazing how much people freak out when the stock market goes down. I've looked at people and been like, really? This love of money thing ruined Judas and it killed Jesus. Let's win. Let's win. Jesus is amazing. And his glory and his beauty and his worth, and he's the treasure. And how this works is if he's the treasure, as we live in that relationship, our trust will move more and more to him and to him. And in that relationship, the things of this world will grow strangely dim, says the song. And our security will transfer from money to him. Our approval from others to living for just him. And to be reminded of those things, right? Even to come to church and to sing things like, "You're the reason I live." Not approval over here. So let's all continue to keep choosing Jesus. Okay, let's read 6 through 13 here. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, actually, Keegan, could you turn me down just a bit? All right. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to him, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." There are interesting things in this little story. And one of the things that interests me the most is this is supposed to be a memorial for her. This is so that she's going to be remembered. But the woman has no name for this memorial in memory. She's just the woman. That is so interesting. The memorial is the action. The action is memorialized. She did this memorable act, this spontaneous act of extravagance. And the disciples were horrified in their pragmatic selves. And they're poor. They haven't seen extravagance. They haven't seen opulence. They to them, that amount of money feels astronomical. And they totally miss the beauty of what just happened. And they miss the significance of what just happened. And Jesus defends the woman as, "Hey, she did something lovely." But they have conventional attitudes that are out of step with Jesus' thinking. But let's step back here a moment, because I would like to defend the disciples just a little bit, because Jesus is kind of crazy. Because on one hand, he told this rich guy, "I want you to sell everything and give it to the poor." And so the disciples' minds, "Oh, the value of giving to the poor, whoop, really high." And now, Jesus, you're gonna let this woman who just wasted a year's wages on cosmetics, and you're gonna defend her? And I think there is a way that I get that. Now, the disciples don't understand, clearly. But I get that. But Jesus is concerned with the symbolism of the act. This woman is marking him out as the Messiah. And that may have been on her mind. So the executioners are not going to give Jesus a proper, decent burial. There will be no ointments. There will be no perfumes. There's going to be this dishonorable death. And the woman's extravagant loyalty offsets the horror of the crucifixion. Do you see Jesus is moving toward his crucifixion? He's telling people about his crucifixion. And this woman does this thing that must have been so encouraging to him. It's like she knew. It's like she knew. She anticipated this horrible, shameful death. And that's why this moment needs to be remembered. Not just as a model of devotion and sacrifice for Jesus, but as an affirmation of the value of his death. So this defining moment is here. This defining moment of the cross. And we sing that song, the center of all history. All the people before looked forward to the cross, and we after the cross look back at the cross. It is the center. It is the moment of all history that is playing out in this story right now. And that's why even the duty to the poor is second place right at that moment. So they're in Bethany, and so you walk out of Jerusalem, you go down the Kidron Valley, and you go up on the Mount Olives, and then you go back on down the other side, and you're in Bethany, and they're there in the... Actually, we could read the verses here in verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. So Jesus' base during the week is Bethany. Now, Simon, the leper, we don't know why he was called a leper. It could be a family name. Jesus could have healed him. He probably wouldn't be having a party of people if he was a leper. But he might have been healed. And people did use cosmetics during special occasions, right? People come over and they'd put some perfume on your head or whatever, and that was a good and gracious thing to do. But you didn't dump a whole bottle on somebody's head. What does that remind you of? Remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Yeah, anytime anybody was like going to be king, you anointed them and you dumped a whole bunch of it on top of their head. Or if you anointed someone a priest, dumped a whole bunch of it on top of their head. It is the marking out of this is the king. This is a divinely approved office. God picks this person out and they are anointed to do it. And so the woman may have intended this messianic connotation, anointed as the Messiah. All right, and then verse 8 and 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." You know, it reminds me of when the disciples were like, don't, the children can't come to me. And Jesus said, "Let the children come." You know, when Passover happened, there were lots of giving to the poor. It's kind of like a lot of giving to the giving help comes in when we have Christmas. You have the big holiday, there's lots of giving, lots of celebration. And so that might have been on the disciples' minds. It might have also been on the disciples' minds because he just told the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is what we should do the least. So giving is on the disciples' mind, kindness to the poor. And then let's do verse 10 through 12. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." A Jewish person in that time, a proper burial would mean something to to them. Could this woman have heard Jesus tell his disciples that he was going to be crucified by the Romans? Could she have heard it? Could she have known? Could she have thought, oh, he is not going to get a proper burial rituals? In a sense, is she giving Jesus roses before the funeral? This was her opportunity to show him love before he died. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I know it's different, but we can show Jesus love before we die. The story is inspiring because of what it inspires me to do, is to love Jesus before I die. And now we'll think about the practicals of that, I think, in our own way and maybe through our gifts. But we also get a chance to love Jesus. And then verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I love this verse. Guys, where's the gospel going to go? Where does it say it's going to go? The whole world. Has Jesus told anybody that? Jesus hasn't told anybody that. Jesus hasn't told his disciples that. He hasn't risen from the dead and given Matthew 28, 19 and 20. When Jesus is thinking about his death, he's not just thinking about his death. He's thinking about his death and all it brings. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise and the gospel is going to go to the whole world and I'm going to have all these people with me in heaven forever. And so, yes, he's thinking about his death, but he's thinking about the whole package. And part of the package is this news is going to the world. And we're part of that. He knows. This is another place. He knows what's going to happen. He knows. He's in control of it. And there really is a contrast here. You know, they put this story in the woman kind of between the two passages about Judas. And I think there's a contrast between the betrayal of Judas and this woman. And in really, many of the women stayed by Jesus' side, were with him at the end. As a whole, the men aren't. It is true. It really is true. In so many ways, the first will be last, and the last first. And we don't know Judas's reasons. People make them up, and then people, oh, the people that have made them up, they all fall into these categories, and there's lots of words. I'll give my words. Maybe this just wasn't the kind of movement he signed up for. Maybe he thought he would get money. And I think we all have things. Like John the Baptist thought, hey, you're the Messiah. You're supposed to get me out of prison. And Jesus said, I'm not going to. Don't be offended. And so we have our thoughts. We have our expectations. I knew someone once say a real expectation that the Christian life was going to be an adventure. And when their Christian life didn't turn out to be the adventure they wanted, they were offended. Are we going to be hurt and offended? And the question and the answer is maybe. That's within reason. And yet the choice we have when we are is, am I going to move, take that offense and let it move me away from Jesus, or are I going to move toward Jesus in that offense? And I get it that it is hard when we're offended. Because it's hard to pray, like, it's hard to pray when it hurts to pray. And it is hard to read the Bible when every time you open it, you cry. Like, those things are hard. But those are the hard choices to move toward Jesus in our offense and having our take our disappointments to him. Maybe Judas got hurt along the way. Or maybe he just saw that Jesus was destined for failure, destined for defeat, that he wasn't going to be a national deliverer. We don't know. But Judas determined it was in his best interest, and in the best interest probably of Israel, to disassociate with him. And 30 pieces of silver is not much. It's like a month's wages. A month's wages isn't nothing. It's significant, but it won't change your life. And the deal was probably just letting the authorities know where Jesus is, what his movements are, so that he could be arrested away from the crowds. And he might have told the high priest other things. The high priest seems to be remarkably informed when the trials come about. But let me read. So as the story goes on, he eats his Passover with the disciples. Judas says that Judas will betray him. And then we have the Lord's Supper, verse 26. I'd like to read this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I'm not going to get into this too much, but there's a lot of failure of the disciples here at the end. They fail to watch in the garden. They run away. They try to fight the Romans. In the upper room, they do stupid things. We have Peter's boastful confidence. The whole thing seems just sad. But Jesus walked this road alone. He's supposed to do it alone. That's the Father's will. He is the sole sin bearer. His support left. It was not a team effort. It was Jesus. It was the anointed Messiah. By choice, he came to die for the forgiveness of sins. And so this is one of the things that Jesus left with us to continue to do. Just like God said, "Hey, I'm going to leave you the Passover as Israelites, and I want you to do this every year." He said, for the Lord's Supper, that we are to do it regularly together. And so, at least monthly around here, we break bread together and remember Jesus and the cost of forgiveness of sins. And so, guys, if you could pass that out, and if Mike, you could play. And what we'll do is they'll pass out the bread and the cup, and we'll just give everybody a couple minutes to pray and to take communion. We'll do it here together. And then I want to make this note. If you are not a believer, you're still figuring out those things on your spiritual journey, please do not partake. However, if you believe that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins and that God raised him from the dead, please join us and join Christians around the world taking communion together. So I will leave you to prayer, and I'll be up here in a few minutes.
Father, we thank you for giving up your Son. And we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the entire new covenant that all can know you. And that the poor and the powerless, Lord, can be with you, can walk into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Father, there's so much to rejoice in, Lord, but we don't just rejoice in all the benefits of a new life and a new birth and purity, the wiping away of sin and regret and guilt. Lord, but we remember you and your choices and your sacrifice and you, Jesus, your obedience, and Lord, we remember the cost, your shed blood, your broken body. Thank you for your choices to obey the Father. Thank you, Jesus, for your choices, Lord, for us. Thank you that you will get the reward for your suffering as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. God, I thank you. And Jesus, we